As any pilot knows, it's dangerous to get an aircraft off course. Some flyers who have deviated slightly from their course have gotten hopelessly lost and have been forced in some cases to crash land. A couple of years ago, that Korean air pilot got his plane off course and got over the Soviet Union, and they shot it down and everybody on board was killed. It can be dangerous to get off course. And the same thing is true of our lives. It can be dangerous to get our lives off course. See, God's filed a flight plan for each of us, which He's revealed to us in His Word. And some believers follow that plan for a while. They stay on course for a while, and then they begin to deviate. They begin to drift, and they get farther and farther from the biblical pattern for their lives and deeper into the things of the world until they literally crash. Their testimony is ruined. Their spiritual usefulness is destroyed. The Lord is dishonored. And in some cases, they get themselves so messed up that it doesn't look like there's any way they can regain their usefulness for Jesus Christ. There's no way of salvaging their lives for God's glory. How can we keep that from happening? Well, one way might be to observe the experiences of people who got off course in the Scripture and discover how it happened so we can avoid their mistakes. And the nation Israel under Joshua would be a good group of people to look at in that regard. They'd fit that description. You see, God's flight plan for the nation Israel was to conquer the land of Canaan and then to establish a nation under His rule so that the world could see the benefits of living in submission to Jehovah God. That was the flight plan. To submit to Him, to follow His guidance, to establish a nation under God. That was truly to be a nation under God. And they were right on course for a while. By trusting God and by following His orders, even though they didn't understand the orders, they conquered the gateway city of Jericho, the first city you would come to after crossing the Jordan River. Seemed foolish to march around that city once for 6 days and seven times the seventh day and shout. It didn't seem like it made any sense, but they did what God told them to do. And the walls came down and the city was conquered. They moved on to the city of Ai. Had a little temporary setback there. There was some sin in the camp, and they got rid of the sin, and by cleansing the sin and following God's orders again, they took the city of Ai, and they're right on course. They're moving on. But that's when they began to drift. And it had disastrous consequences. And by watching them, we can learn some valuable lessons on how to keep our lives on course and bring glory to the God who made us. And I think the first thing we need to do that we see in the story is understand the cleverness of the enemy. Israel's victories at Jericho and Ai inspired the surrounding nations to unite together against this nation, Israel, which is invading their land. So people who had once been enemies joined forces against God's people. The city-states in Palestine united together against the people of God. But there was one city that would not join with them. They were convinced they could not defeat Israel, so they conceived of a clever plan that would enable them to survive. A plan that would cause the people of Israel to get off course by disobeying their God. We read about it this morning, but let's look at it again tonight and then see some of the lessons from this chapter, Joshua 9. In verse 3 we read, "But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily. They resorted to trickery." Now the reason this story is so important is because it parallels our own experience so closely. You see, we have an enemy too. Our enemy, according to the New Testament, is Satan. Of course, he was an enemy of God's people in the Old Testament as well. But it makes it pretty clear in the New Testament that he's the one against whom we struggle. And his aim, like that of the Gibeonites, is to get us off God's course for our lives. And in order to resist him, we need to understand how crafty and clever he really is. These Gibeonites worked craftily. It's interesting that in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Wiles. It's a word that indicates the same kind of trickery that the Gibeonites used. You see, Satan is tricky. He's crafty. We need to understand that. We need to know it. Watch out for him. We're told to watch out for him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul said, "For we are not ignorant of his devices." 2 Corinthians 2:11. Devices. It's a word that means evil scheming. Again, the idea is trickery, craftiness, cleverness. But you know, unlike Paul, I'm afraid many of us are ignorant of his devices. We've really never given any time at all to examining how Satan tries to trick us. And as a result, we sometimes fall for his schemes. And then we wonder how we got off course and got ourselves into such a mess. I want you to examine the clever tactics of the enemy in Joshua 9 and see how they parallel the tactics of our enemy so that we can beware. We can know ahead of time what he's going to try to do to us and be ready for him. For one thing, he uses deceit. Here it is in verse 4. They went and pretended deceit. They pretended to be ambassadors from a far country. They took old sacks and old wineskins, old parched sandals, old garments, old bread. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said, "We've come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." Why all this old stuff? Well, they only lived about 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem. I mean, they were really close by. 30 miles west of Gilgal, where the camp, where Israelites were encamped. So they're close by, but they wanted to make it look like they had come a long distance. And to make a long trip, all these things are going to wear out in the process. Didn't have planes and trains and buses and stuff like that in that day. And so, you know, they walked. And they were led donkeys with their supplies on. So when they got there, they had to be all worn out. And that's what they did. They pretended they came from a long distance. Look at verse 12. "This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. Now look, it's dry and moldy." That was a barefaced lie. It was dry and moldy when they left their houses, but they wanted to make it look old. Verse 13, "These wineskins which were filled with new, and see, they are torn. And these garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey." All lies. Deceit. Why did they want to make it look like they had come from a far distance? Come on a long journey. Well, evidently they had a pretty good intelligence network. Their CIA was operating very well. They knew that God had commanded Israel to destroy all the cities of the land. In fact, they later admitted that. If you'll drop down to verse 24, listen to them. After they're found out, they answered Joshua and said, verse 24, "Because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you. And that's why we've done this thing. We heard that you're going to destroy all the inhabitants of the land. We didn't want to die, so we did this to save our skin." But they also knew something else. They knew that God had permitted Israel to make peace with cities afar off. There's a very interesting passage in Deuteronomy 20 that explains how that when the people of Israel came to a city, they were to send messengers to that city to find out what their intentions were, whether they were going to fight them or not. And if they weren't going to fight, they were to let them live. But these were to be cities in far distant places. In that same passage, God says, that's not the way you're to deal with the cities in the land. You are to destroy them completely and destroy these godless inhabitants because they're going to lead your people astray. That was the command. The Gibeonites knew that. So they wanted to make it appear as though they were from a long way off, and that required deceit. And they were good at it. I mean, it was an Oscar-winning performance. They had it all down to a science, man. They knew exactly what they had to do. Satan's good at it too, folks. He's the master deceiver. He knows how to make our sin look perfectly acceptable. You know, we gossip about another believer, put him down behind his back, but we convince ourselves that we're just sharing prayer requests. You know, we want you to pray about this with us because this is important. Or we're just trying to find out how to correct the situation. I mean, what are we going to do about it? Now, we talked to a few people. Maybe they'll have some good advice on how we can handle the situation and straighten that poor person out who's got all those faults that we like to talk about behind his back. Satan can make sin look very much acceptable. Or we get involved in questionable practices, doubtful things that might be an offense to other believers and might not be good for the world even to see us involved in. But we insist that we have to be like the people of the world in order to influence. I mean, if we're so strange, you know, we're so unlike them, they won't listen to us. That's not what God wants, we say, and so we justify our sin. The Bible says we're to have an impact on the world by our righteousness, by our godliness, not by our conformity to the world. See, it's so easy to fall for Satan's deceit. He's a master deceiver. Deceit. There's a second thing that these Gibeonites pull that I think is characteristic of Satan, and that is evasiveness. I want you to see how they were not only good at deceit, but at evading the issue that would expose them for who they were. Look at verse 7. But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, that was their nationality, "Perhaps you dwell among us." See, they weren't so dumb. "How do we know you're from a far country? So how can we make a covenant with you when we don't really know? How can you prove to us that you're really from afar off?" And they said to Joshua, "We're your servants." That wasn't the answer at all. "Prove to us you're from a far country. Show us some documentation to tell us where you're really from. Tell us the name of your country. Give us some evidence from your king that you want to make peace with us, you know." Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" He's zeroing in, man. He's tough. Going to give him the third degree. He's got him under the hot light, you know. And they said, here it is, verse 9 again, "From a very far country your servants have come." That's all they'd say. Didn't tell them the name of the country. Didn't tell them the name of their king. Didn't give them any letter from the king. Any official word that they would like to make peace with them. They just kept evading the issue, you see. "From a very far country." That's all they said, and they left it at that. And Joshua stops grilling them. That's the end of it. He accepts it without any evidence. He accepts it. Satan's good at this one, too. Watch out for it. He likes to get us to evade the issues. Like maybe the boss tells you to doctor the books and you question him about it. And he says, "Hey, it's perfectly legal. Everybody does it, you know. It's all a matter of how you interpret the law. And this is a valid interpretation. It's a legal interpretation of the law. No, I can't show it to you in writing. But just take my word for it, you know. It doesn't matter. Just take my word for it." And he evades the issue. And you get yourself involved in doing something that dishonors the Lord. Or some of the kids in your gang say, "Hey, let's go have some fun tonight." You know, "Well, where are we going to go? What are we going to do?" "Don't worry about where we're going, what we're doing. Just get in the car. Don't ask questions." You know, some kids have gotten themselves into a lot of trouble that way. In fact, some kids have gotten themselves killed that way. By allowing people to lead them who evade the issues. Satan is good at evasiveness as well as deceit. I want you to see a third thing he does. He uses flattery. Verse 9, they say, "From a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan who was at Ashtaroth." We've heard all about this. Did you notice they had enough sense not to mention Jericho and Ai? They didn't mention it. That was too recent, too close. If they were from a far country, there was no way they would have gotten word about Jericho and Ai. They just mentioned these other things that happened before, after coming out of Egypt and early in their wilderness wanderings, earlier in their wanderings. Furthermore, did you notice how they talk about God doing it? Boy, these people are sharp. I mean, they say, "We have heard of your God and his fame and all that he did since the days of Egypt." Of course, he did it through the Israelites. They knew that he did it through them. And it made them feel kind of good. Well, how about that? You know, these people have heard about our exploits. All the way from Egypt on, they know about us. Hey, we're famous. People all over this area have heard about us. Satan knows that flattery often softens us up to things we would never consider under any other circumstances. When we begin to focus on how talented we are, or how attractive we are, or how popular we are, or how powerful we are, or what great position we have, what, And we always couch it in careful terms, you know, that God has given to us, you know, this great influence God has given to us. But even though we couch it in those terms, you know, it's us God has given it to, and that's what we're really zeroing in on. And we begin to think like that. We also think that we can get away with things other people can't get away with. Because we're in such a powerful position. You know, we have the right to break traffic laws. You know, we have the right to cheat on an exam or fudge on our income tax or indulge our fleshly desires and gratify the lusts of our flesh. We can do that. Look who we are. It's part of Satan's crafty approach, you see. Watch out for it. Deceit, evasiveness, flattery. There's one more I want to show you. It's in verse 11. They say, therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now therefore, make a covenant with us. We are your servants. Makes sense. Why not make a covenant with these people? I mean, they want to serve us. They're not going to fight us. They're not going to oppose us. They're going to help us. They're going to do things for us. You see, it's human wisdom. It's human reasoning. And it made so much sense to the leaders of Israel. So much sense. These people are going to be our servants. We won't need to fight them. We won't need to lose a lot of men unnecessarily. Why, it seems like such a sensible thing to do. Why don't we just go ahead and sign a treaty with them? I mean, what have we got to lose? What have we got to lose? Human reasoning. Human wisdom. Satan can always give us several good, solid reasons why we ought to compromise and do something that's contrary to his word. I mean, you don't want to give all that money to the church, do you? Wouldn't it be better to save more for your old age? Wouldn't it be more prudent and wise to sock it away and so you're not dependent on anybody in your later days? You know, you don't want to be a burden, do you? Well, there's some wisdom in some of that, but maybe we could go a little too far in that. Human wisdom. Why shouldn't I divorce him or her, you know? Isn't it better to live happily apart than to live in misery together? I mean, isn't this bad for the children to see all this fighting and all this? Human wisdom. Human reasoning. But I don't see anything wrong with marrying this unbeliever. I mean, he has promised to come to church. What more can I ask of him? Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? But it's human reasoning. Satan is clever enough to make sin sound good. The only problem is that it's contrary to the clearly revealed will of God. And if we would have taken the time to consult him about it and consult his word about it, we would have realized that it's contrary to his word. And that's the second principle for keeping our lives on course. It's illustrated in this story. First, we understand the cleverness of the enemy. Second, we seek directions from the Lord. We seek directions from the Lord. Look at verse 14, and I think this is really the heart of the story. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions of these Gibeonites, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. They didn't talk to God about it. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. Here's the key to the whole incident. They did not ask counsel of the Lord. One writer said, it is never safe for us to trust our own judgment in anything. Even when common sense tells us to go ahead, we do well to seek God's will, for the path may be in another direction. We can get off course by doing the sensible thing sometimes. That may sound strange, but it's true. Sometimes we think the decision is so simple, so plain, so cut and dry. I mean, why should we pray about it? This is obviously the thing to do. I mean, just use your head. Look, it makes sense. So we don't ask the Lord. We just do what makes sense. Or it's such a little thing. I mean, we don't want to bother God with that, do we? But that's where we inevitably begin to drift off course, when we fail to seek directions from the Lord. I would judge that there have been more bad decisions made by Christians because they haven't prayed about it than any other cause. Prayerlessness. leads to poor decision making. Marriage is entered into unwisely. Business partnerships formed unwisely. Job changes made unwisely. Families uprooted and moved to other parts of the country where children get into problems with poor friends and associates. And the reason, if we just track it back, the reason was we never even consulted the Lord. Why shouldn't we move? Look how much more money I'll be making there. Or look how much better the climate is. Or whatever. And we just move ahead without ever consulting God. God instructs us to pray about everything. Philippians 4, 6, 7, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In everything. Nothing is too small to bother God with. Nothing is too big for Him to help us with. And the child of God would be wise to consult his Lord before making any decision, major or minor, any decision. You know, churches sometimes make this mistake. They see other churches prospering and at least outwardly successful. And so right away they want to follow the example of so-called successful churches rather than consult the Lord and find out what His Word has to say. Jim was telling me just last week about a conversation he had with our architect who says that most of the churches that he's doing work for these days, most of the churches he's building, the leaders of that church want him to design a high-tech performing arts center rather than a room conducive more to worship and the preaching of the Word of God. A high-tech performing arts center. Atmosphere and effect have become more important than the proclamation of God's truth in many circles today, in many Christian circles. I mean, others have drawn crowds with the entertainment approach. Why shouldn't we? And so we follow the example of men, but if we took the time to examine the Word of God and consult the Lord about it, we would find that He commands us to preach the Word, not entertain the masses. Of course, when we pray, it does need to be in a submissive spirit. Just going through the motions isn't going to accomplish a whole lot unless we really want to do the will of God. I mean, anybody can say, Lord, show me what you want me to do, and then go out and do what He pleases and say, but God led me to do it. I mean, I prayed about it. I told you before about the couple that prayed about premarital sex and insisted God gave them the go-ahead. Their prayer was obviously a sham. God's directions are always consistent with His Word. Always. He doesn't tell us to do anything that contradicts His Word. If Joshua and the elders of Israel had consulted the Lord about this treaty, God would have forbidden it. He would have clearly revealed in some way a negative answer. No, don't make a treaty of peace with them. Because that's what He had already said in His Word. He said to destroy the inhabitants of the land because of their vile practices and their evil influence. And the prayerlessness of the leadership of this nation was to have unhappy consequences for some time to come. We saw one of those consequences this morning. It resulted in a 3-year famine in Israel because Saul had broken the covenant that these men made with the Gibeonites and tried to wipe them off the face of the earth. You see, rash decisions made without consulting the Lord usually have unpleasant consequences, and consequences that may last for many years to come. You want to keep your life on course? Understand the cleverness of the enemy and seek directions from the Lord. Just take everything to just maintain a conscious communion with your Lord and talk everything over with Him. Don't make any decisions without consulting Him. But there's one more principle that bears mention here. If we want to keep our lives on course in a way that honors the Lord. Not only understand the cleverness of the enemy and seek directions from the Lord, but be faithful to your commitments. Of course, that's the last part of the story. Verse 16, and it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Aha, the truth inevitably gets out. The Israelites find out that they're nearby people. They're not from a far country at all. Deception is usually revealed ultimately. Some of us practice deception. We think we're going to get away with it. Ultimately, it comes out. All you got to do is keep up with the news these days and see what men and women do in secret is ultimately broadcast for all to see in many cases, particularly if they're prominent people. But it will be found out. You can be certain of that. I was reading one author who told the story of a preacher who announced to his congregation he was going to speak the next Sunday on lying. He said, "Now I want you to prepare for the message next Sunday by reading Mark 17. So the following week he asked how many had read the chapter suggested. 20 people raised their hand. He said, "You're the people I want to talk to today. There is no Mark 17. It stops in chapter 16. Yeah, it comes out eventually. So. The Gibeonites had been found out. Now, what should the people of Israel do? They've been deceived. They don't have any obligation to honor a treaty secured by deception, do they? Verse 18. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the rulers. The ruler said, "We've sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them." The agreement was sacred because it had been ratified in the name of the Lord God of Israel. Maybe it was secured by deception. Nevertheless, it was a solemn promise and it would be kept. The motive was purely selfish. It was to save their own skin. Nevertheless, the promise will be kept. And we read this morning that they're going to live, they'll become servants, woodcutters, and water carriers for the congregation, but they're going to live. The treaty must not be broken. The people of Israel were to be faithful to their commitment, and to do otherwise would be to drift away from God's course for their lives. Now, maybe there's some practical application of that to our lives as well. Maybe you've made a commitment. Maybe it was done foolishly. Maybe you didn't consult the Lord about it. Maybe you bought something you really couldn't afford. Something extravagant. It was foolish. You didn't pray about it. You just went out and did it. And you got yourself too deeply in debt. And now you can't pay for it. What does God want you to do about it? Refuse to pay? Just let them repossess it? Let the loan company foreclose? What does God want you to do? You made a commitment. God wants you to keep that commitment. Somehow, honestly, keep the commitment. Maybe you're going to have to sell it and then pay off the debt if you can't get as much as you paid for. I don't know. But God's going to want you to arrange somehow to pay the debt you made because it was a solemn commitment. It was a promise. God wants you to keep that promise. Maybe you married an unbeliever. That was a foolish thing to do. It was contrary to God's word. You probably didn't pray about it. Or if you did, you didn't really mean to be submissive to God's will when you went through the motions. Or God would have never told you to do it. But now you're part of an unequal yoke. And your life is a little bit of hell on earth. I mean, it's sheer misery because you disobeyed God and got into this unequal yoke. What does God want you to do about it? Divorce the unbeliever? God's very specific about this one. I mean, this is not even any speculation at all on my part whatsoever. Because over in 1 Corinthians 7:12, God says, "But if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her." That's pretty clear. If the unbeliever is willing to live with you, don't divorce the unbeliever. Because you made a vow. You made a promise. You entered into a covenant. God wants you to keep that covenant. He can even use that relationship to draw you closer to himself because it throws you upon him. You don't have any other place to get the help you need but to draw upon his grace for that daily trial. To learn to trust him more. It can help you learn that. It can help you grow in the likeness of Christ. And if you humbly and sincerely acknowledge your disobedience and seek to be the person God wants you to be in that relationship, God can use it to have an impact on the unbeliever's life. Maybe even to bring that unbeliever to Christ. fact, that's what verse 16 says of 1 Corinthians 7. For how do you know, O wife, whether you'll save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you'll save your wife? Keep the promise. Did you make a vow? Did you enter into a binding covenant? God wants you to keep your word. God actually did some good things to the Gibeonites. It's amazing how God turns these things around to bring praise and honor to himself. For one thing, their presence in the house of God made an impact on their own lives, and many of them came to know Jehovah as their Savior God. That was a good thing. It became a little missionary endeavor. David appointed, or let me put it this way, they then, many of them, became a blessing and turned to Israel because they served in the tabernacle and later in the temple. When we get over to the book of Ezra, and I'm not going to turn you there, but over in the book of Ezra, we learn that David actually had appointed some of them to service, to the service of the Levites. I mean, they actually served in the tabernacle and later in the temple as the Levites themselves served. What a blessing they became to the nation. And in the next chapter of Joshua, chapter 10, God gives the people of Israel one of the most significant victories in their entire conquest of the land as they go to protect the Gibeonites from their neighbors. See, when the Gibeonites' neighbors hear that they made a treaty with Israel, then they come to destroy the Gibeonites. Let's get rid of these people since they're now allies of the Israelites whom we want to destroy. And Israel, because they made the covenant, were bound to go and protect them. And in that, in the course of protecting them, God gave them a fabulous victory that split the land in two and divided the north from the south and made it easier to conquer the entire land. It was a tremendous thing. See, God can even use the wrath of man and the disobedience of man to praise him. If we acknowledge it, that is the sin and the disobedience and seek him. Desire to obey him from that point on. God did some good things, even through the Gibeonites. He can do some good things for you. Maybe you've gotten off track. Maybe just this little meditation from Joshua 9 tonight has got you thinking that your life is off course. You've done some foolish things. Probably because you never consulted the Lord about them. You just went ahead and did. You thought it was the right thing to do. It made a lot of sense. But it was obviously not honoring to the Lord. Be faithful to the solemn commitments you've made. Trust God to work them out for good. And that may not remove all the unpleasant consequences of your disobedience. It may not get rid of all the problems, but it will help you get back on course and bring glory to God. And then you can stay there. Stay there. By understanding the cleverness of the enemy. And by seeking the mind of the Lord and the direction of the Lord. And depending fully upon the Lord. Depending upon His power daily to do His will. And God's going to be glorified. And you're going to have joy and satisfaction. Not freedom from problems, but the joy and satisfaction of knowing you're doing the will of God. Your life is on course. Let's learn from the mistake of the Israelites in their dealings with the Gibeonites. But wherever we are in life, let's acknowledge it. Let's confess the sin. Let's yield our lives afresh to Jesus Christ. Let's seek the mind of the Spirit of God. Let's depend upon His power. And glorify His name. Let's pray. Father, we make lots of mistakes, just like these people of Israel did. And thank you for putting their story in the Word to encourage us. That if we can do your will from this point on, and acknowledge and confess the sin, that you're going to do some good things through our lives. No situation is hopeless. No life is unsalvageable. Lord, I pray that all of us here tonight will lay hold of you in this way. May we understand what we're up against, the cleverness of our enemy. May we seek direction from you daily. And then, Father, lay hold of your strength to do your will. And I pray that you'll do some good things through us. I pray that even as we go from this place and to our homes and then to our various responsibilities tomorrow morning, may we see ourselves as your people in the place that you've put us. And I pray that we'll allow your Spirit to live through us. By our godly living, make an impact on the world around us. Lord, help us not to be proud and holier than thou. But I ask you that your Holy, Holy Spirit will live through us and manifest his holiness in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.